Thank you. This message came to me concerning Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision. What is happening? Why is everyone running to the rooftops? The whole city is in a terrible uproar. What do I see in this reveling city? Bodies are lying everywhere, killed not in battle, but by famine and disease. All your leaders have fled. They surrendered without resistance. The people tried to slip away, but they too were captured. That's why I said, leave me alone to weep. Do not try to comfort me. Let me cry for my people as I watch them being destroyed. Oh, what a day of crushing defeat. What a day of confusion and terror brought by the Lord of Heaven's armies, upon the Valley of Vision. The walls of Jerusalem have been broken, and the cries of death echo from the mountainsides. Elamites are the archers, with their chariots and charioteers. The men of Kerr hold up shields. Chariots fill your beautiful valleys, and charioteers storm your gates. Judah's defenses have been stripped away. You run to the armory for your weapons. You inspect the breaks in the walls of Jerusalem. You store up water in the lower pool. You survey the houses and tear some down for stone to strengthen the walls. Between the city, you build a reservoir for water from the old pool. But you never ask for help from the one who did all this. You never considered the one who planned it this long ago. At that time, the Lord of Heaven's armies, called you to weep and mourn. He told you to shave your heads in sorrow for your sin, and to wear clothes of burlap to show your remorse. But instead you dance and play, you slaughter cattle and kill sheep. You feast on meat and drink wine. You say, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of Heaven's armies has revealed this to me. Till the day you die, you will never be forgiven for this sin. That is the judgment of the Lord of Heaven's armies. Message for Shebna. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, said to me. Confront Shebna, the palace administrator, and give him this message. Who do you think you are? And what are you doing here, building a rock tomb for yourself, a beautiful tomb for yourself, a monument high up in the rock? For the Lord is about to hurl you away, mighty man. He is going to grab you, crumple you into a ball, and toss you away into a distant, barren land. There you will die, and your glorious chariot will be broken and useless. You are a disgrace to your master. Well, I will drive you out of office, says the Lord. I will pull you down from your high position, and then I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. I will dress him in your royal robes and will give him your title and your authority. And he will be a father to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. I will give him the key of the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. And when he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. But the Lord of Heaven's armies also says, the time will come when I will put out the nail that seemed so firm. Pull out the nail that seemed so firm. It will come out and fall to the ground. Everything it supports will fall with it. I, the Lord, have spoken. Isaiah 22.
Well done. It makes you go to the website and figure out how to download the podcast. So I'll reference those as we come go along. This chapter is cool. And so thanks, Dan. I don't often get cool passages, but this one's rad. There's a couple of really big ideas that happen in this one that are kind of intersection points of scripture, and one really big one that I'm going to kind of dive into as we go along. But I want to start with the scripture passage, verse 1, if we can start at the top. Just kind of work our way through the passage and figure out what's going on, because there's a lot to unpack here, and I hope to unpack it for you. Verse 1 calls Jerusalem the Valley of Vision, and that was confusing to me, because when I hear Jerusalem, in my limited historical and biblical knowledge of the city of Jerusalem, I'd always known it as the city on the hill. Yeah. So, what hill, valley, those are different things. And it confused me to call Jerusalem the Valley of Vision. So I had to call up some maps, and I had to look it up, and there aren't very good maps on the internet of Jerusalem when you're trying to look at its topography. They will tell you everything in history, they will tell you what it looks like now, they'll break it down and tell you what the ancient names were, but if you want to see how tall something is, the topographical maps are hard to find. When you find official ones, and you're unlearned like me, you don't want to read them. Eventually I found a photo, and I put it up there, but what it did show me is that Jerusalem is on a hill, surrounded by mountains, and flanked by three different valleys. And the valleys, let's see, I wrote the names down, it's the Hinnom, the Tyropean, and the Kidron valleys. They all kind of mark off this hill of Jerusalem. And then, of course, it's right next to the Jordan River Valley. But I thought it was kind of interesting that for a city that is often called a city on a hill when they're being praised for what they're doing right and called to be what they are to the world, in this passage, they're called the Valley of Vision. And I like that it's both exalted and humbled. The original Hebrew doesn't actually put the word Jerusalem in there because the original readers would have understood that this is the main Jerusalem. The later translations added it, so us people were like, what is that? Oh, Jerusalem? Okay, thanks. But that's Valley of Vision. In verses 2 and 3, we see the whole city is in a terrible uproar. Dead bodies lying everywhere. We've kind of read a lot about what's all this is happening in here, too. This reminded me of a famous quote from one Dr. Peter Venkman. Human sacrifice, dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria. We know this is kind of what's happening in here. There's a lot of death and judgment going on here, and I'm not going to dive too deeply into that because there's a lot of other ground we need to cover. I want to look at verse 4. The next slide, there we go. That's why I said, leave me alone to weep. Do not try to comfort me. Let me cry for my people as I watch them being destroyed. And here, we've talked about how the prophet has occasionally lamented for the people. And we see that happening here again, but there's an interesting statement that he makes about leaving him alone to weep and don't try to comfort him. There's a special kind of grief that's happening in this moment, and I'm going to go deep and dark real early in this sermon.
Okay.
Many of us know this moment. For me, it was that moment I was standing in my father's house knowing that he lay dead in the hallway right around the corner. I made myself go and look upon him. There was grief that I needed to experience, a moment that would mark my soul and ever after change me. This was my moment of true acknowledgement of the reality of the moment. It needed to be a real moment. It happened, and I needed to know that it happened. And here Isaiah is having a similar moment. He foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem, so he knows it's coming. God's spoken to him, and then he's speaking it out to the people. So it's very clear that this is going to happen. But there's a difference between knowing something and knowing something. And here, we see Isaiah knowing the suffering and allowing himself to be marked by the experience. Verse 5 is kind of interesting. What a crushing day of defeat, what a day of confusion and terror brought by the Lord. The Lord of heaven's arm, I hate these verses because people love to argue about them, and I don't do a good job of being God's lawyer because I'm not supposed to be God's lawyer. But terror brought by the Lord. There's a fun phrase we quote from the Bible all the time, huh? I'm not going to dive too deeply into this topic either because I've talked at length about how God's judgment is also a mercy. And so what I encourage you to do is go back, and I think it was Isaiah 16 where we talked in depth about that. But know that basically what the prophet's doing is making sure that there's no question about it, that God is involved in what's happening here. It's not just like, oh, look at these stupid people making dumb decisions and now they're stubbing their toes because of it and people are dying. It's like, no, the Lord is actively involved in this judgment. What I can say is that I tend to judge God's actions or inactions by my limited understanding of the universe. Because I know better than God, of course, right? And that's not how we should approach the Lord. When we see him acting, we have to know and trust that he knows what's going on way better than we do, and his decisions are just and true. His judgments are a mercy. That being said, when I look at the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem, they kind of had it coming. So in my own limited understanding, I can look at that and be like, I kind of get it, God. But I want you to notice the name. The name of the Lord right here. And this happens throughout the passage, and you're going to see in other passages I'm going to bring up here in a minute. But it says, the terror brought by the Lord of heaven's armies, upon the valley of vision, which of course we know to be Jerusalem. Verses 6 and 7. This is going to sound like I'm basically just telling you to listen to old sermons, and that's only partly true. I promise there's new material coming. But verses 6 and 7, Jeff and Dan have both spoken to this in previous sermons about Elam and Kir being references to the Assyrian attack. So if you want to know more about that, there's a lot there, but I wanted to get to the core of the passage because it's so long. So I want to start looking at verses 8 through 11. Judah's defenses have been stripped away. You run to the armory for your weapons. You inspect the breaks in the wall. Isn't this so like us? God asks us to rely upon him. He commands obedience. And what do? Literally everything except what he wants from us. We run to the armory, we inspect the breaks in the wall, we store up the water, we fortify the walls, we build a reservoir, I'm going to take care of myself, God, I got this. But it says right here, you never ask him for help. And this made me think of the death of Goliath. Do you remember that speech that happened on the battlefield? You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head.
Amen.
And then I will give your dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals. I love this. This is a fantastic. Gosh, I just wish if we can go in heaven and go back in time and watch. I want balcony seats to this scene. This is epic. I want there to be a play. You know what? David to play the role again. But I want to see this. I love this. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. See, this is someone who's asking for help, who's relying upon the Lord and realizing that in the circumstances, it's not about preparing yourself with armor and weapons, it's about trusting in the Lord. The same person who said this also penned these words: in times of trouble, may the Lord answer your cry. May the name of the God of Jacob keep you safe from all harm. May he send you help from his sanctuary and strengthen you from Jerusalem. May he remember all your gifts and look favorably on your burnt offerings. May he grant your heart's desires and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy when we hear of your victory and raise a victory banner in the name of our God. May the Lord answer all your prayers. Now I know the Lord rescues his anointed king. He will answer him from his heaven and rescue him by his great power. And here's the passage you're probably familiar with because you may have sung it as a song in kindergarten. Some nations may boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. See, David had it right, and he knew that it was about trusting in the name of the Lord. And he goes on in Psalm 20, that verse I was just reading you, he says, those nations who don't do this will fall down and collapse, like we're seeing happening to Israel right now. But we will rise up and stand firm. Give victory to our King, O Lord. Answer our cry for help. That's Psalm 20. And we see with Israel here that the mighty have fallen. And it reminds me of Revelation 2, when the church in Ephesus has forgotten their first love. So in verses 12 and 13, at that time, the Lord of heaven's armies called you to weep and mourn. And then the next verse, he told you to shave your heads in sorrow of your sins and wear burlap, itchy clothes to show remorse. But instead, you dance and play, you slaughter cattle and kill sheep. The first rebuke that we were reading in verses 8 through 11 was for not trusting in the name of the Lord. The second rebuke that we're reading in these passages is for not obeying the Lord. Weep, mourn, shave your heads, wear burlap. Their response? Nope. We're all gonna die anyway. Let's party! Woo! See, the Apostle Paul references this exact same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as an illustration of the futility of Christian faith if there's no resurrection from the dead. And what's really interesting in my brain, and I couldn't figure out what there was some super meaning in this, but Ephesus happens to show up in that passage also. Paul says that his constant struggle to live out his faith against the wild animals of Ephesus would be an utterly meaningless plight if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus and the coming resurrection of all believers. So he says, quote, if there is no resurrection, let us feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a statement of consignment, of resignation, of fatalism, and futility. It's the mindset that sells your obedience for a bowl of porridge. Verse 14, God's response is terrifying. Till the day you die, you will never be forgiven for this sin. Esau was called profane before the Lord for doing this. And what's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, it also says that it was too late for repentance for him. So let's look at verses 15 through 19, and let's talk about Shebna. Shebna shows up in 2 Kings, this little section in Chronicles. Shebna was one of the officials under King Hezekiah. There's a lot there, but for time's sake and the length of the passage, I'm not going to bring any of that, but it was a super fascinating read about his job in the court and who he worked with and what he did. What I'm going to point to here in this section right here, 19, is that what we see from Shebna is that same kind of profanity against the Lord, and the same that we see in Jerusalem from verse 13. And so Shebna's like, eat, drink, party, because I'm going to die anyway. He figures that his way to kind of go out with a bang is to build himself a gigantic tomb to his memory and his glory, so when he does die, people will remember who he is. Now, I want to tell you a story, but I have a slide that goes with it. Charles Clermont Garneau was an accomplished French archaeologist. He confirmed the location of the biblical city of Gezer. That's where Dan's from originally.
Yeah.
I had to throw one in there, and I just did it at the last minute, so it hurts.
Get off my lawn!
Somebody else could preach this thing, they could cross it out, man.
Yeah.
So this French archaeologist discovered the city of Gezer in the 1870s, so the British government had him survey various archaeological sites throughout the Holy Land, because this guy's like, oh, you know what you're doing, you're figuring things out? Go survey it and find some more cool stuff. And one day, while he was excavating ancient rock around the slopes of Mount Olives, near the biblical Siloam, he found a Hebrew inscription which read, and here it is right here, I'm translating it for you for those who don't speak ancient Hebrew. This is the grave of name missing, except for the end of the name, Yehu, who is over the house. There is no silver or gold here, only his bones, and the bones of his maidservant with him. Cursed be the man who opens this. Unfortunately, this tomb's inscription was damaged at the precise location of the deceased occupant's name, leaving only the suffix of their name, Yehu. And for the next 80 years, people found this as just kind of an intellectual pretzel to untie. And then in 1953, a Hebrew scholar figured out that there was only one Hebrew name that would actually fit with that suffix in that space that was missing. And that Hebrew name was Shebna. This is the tombstone marker for Shebna, the guy we just read about. And I thought that was very cool. You can actually see it in the museum in Great Britain. His name is blotted out, which is interesting, almost prophetic. And instead of it being a monument to his life and his greatness, it's like, hey, there's no gold, there's no silver here, it's just some dude's dead bones and his maidservant. You're cursed if you open this. That's all that's left of what he tried to procure is this great monument to his legacy. This is the profanity of Esau. I'm gonna die anyway, but I might as well enjoy it while I can, so let's go, let's build a tomb. And even that gets taken away from him. There's a lot of really good stuff there, but I need to get to verse 22. So I want to get to verse 20, if we could, right here. 20 and 21, there we are. Yeah, thank you. And then I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. I will dress him in your royal robes and give him your title. Yay! Eliakim was one of the other officials in the court of King Hezekiah, who became the palace administrator because Shebna got kind of knocked out. What's interesting to me is that Eliakim was already in a position of influence and importance, and he got promoted. The responsibilities, this mantle, if you will, gets taken from Shebna and given to Eliakim, and it reminds me of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus said, to those who use all what they are given, even more will be given, and they that have an abundance, and they will have an abundance, but from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away from them. Verse 22. This is the point of this sermon, and so this is what I really wanted to get to and drive home. He uses this phrase right here, the key to the house of David. And this feels like a pivotal piece of scripture, and I really, really believe it is after studying through this. Because we have this statement about opening doors no one can close and closing doors no one can open. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Mm-hmm. It should. When we went through the book of Revelation, we read it in chapter 3. In Revelation 3, 7 through 13, it read, write this letter to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength that you have obeyed my word and did not deny me. And I couldn't help but notice a huge overlay and significance to a conversation that happened with Peter and Jesus in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, this conversation happens. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Listen to Jesus' reply carefully now. You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. There is too much of an overlap here to ignore the similarity of this passage here. So this key seems really important. But what exactly is it? Well, I don't know. Yeah. Okay, so I don't have an exact answer to that question, but I think there's enough context in these three separate passages to get a pretty good idea. And so let's go for it. In the passage from Matthew, it's clear that there's a critical component of entry into the kingdom of heaven. And it hinges on belief in the person and ministry of Jesus. So it's very clear that Jesus is talking to Peter about having faith that transcends knowledge that somebody didn't tell him, he just knew. And so there's a faith aspect. In the passage in Revelation, it's held by Jesus himself and is used to aid the obedient for blessing and for protection. Here in Isaiah, it was intended for the one who functions as father of Israel, as a mantle of authority to shepherd God's people. So, what is it? Is it faith, obedience, ministry, all the above? In simplest terms, it grants access to the king. We know that having faith, being disobedient, and failing to serve others are things that impede our access to the king. But what grants access? And I think what helps us figure that out is the name, the key of David. Remember when Samuel was chastising King Saul and announced the end of the kingdom in 1 Samuel? Quote, "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed, "you have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." We all know that person to be David. Later in his kingship, when he sins against the Lord and knows that his position and relationship with God are in jeopardy, David writes the following lament. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Do you see it? David did. What does sin do? It separates us from God. And David realized that guarding that relationship, that intimacy, was the most important thing he could do in his life. I'm almost done. I know that I often land on this next passage, but there's a reason for that. I believe one of the single greatest core teachings of Scripture and a pillar of the Christian faith is that man was made to be in intimate relationship with the Lord. And it is through Jesus that this relationship can only and fully be realized. And to truly know him and be known by him requires more than knowledge. And I would argue, even more than faith and obedience. It requires intimacy. Relationship and intimacy is the real goal. It's the whole point of all of this. It's not about obedience. It's not about knowledge. It's about having a relationship with the Lord. Those things are critical components of that relationship, but it's not why we do it. And David knew this. He exemplified this in his life. And I believe this is why it's called the Key of David. If it was about faith, it could be called the Key of Abraham. If it was about obedience, it might be called the Key of Noah. But David was all about intimacy. That kind of reckless abandon that abandons all sense of self and places God firmly on the throne of his heart. The Key of David is intimacy with the Lord. It is the access to the throne, the very presence of God. And we're commanded and called to live our lives in such a way to hold in contempt anything and everything that puts that relationship in jeopardy. It's a heart that can declare, if you hadn't noticed, we've been quoting David a lot, "Today the Lord will conquer you. It's a heart that can proclaim with confidence, some may trust in horses and some may trust in chariots, but I will trust in the name of the Lord. It's a heart of repentance and humility. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. It's a heart of faith, a heart of obedience. It's a heart of intimacy with the Lord. Psalm 139 ends, it's the passage I always seem to come back to, but I'm reading the end of that passage. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." So I have one last passage I want to read for you. And thinking in terms of the key of David, as we've described it here, as being access to the king through obedience, faith, serving others, but specifically through intimacy with the Lord, I want you to hear this next psalm with that perspective. Psalm 24. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure and do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God their Savior. Such people may seek you in your presence. O God of Jacob, open up, ancient gates. Open up, ancient doors. And let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, invincible in battle. Open up, ancient gates. Open up, ancient doors. And let the King of Glory enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory. Again.